I guess you could call the children of Israel a designer label people, in that they had a special relationship with God because of the love that God had for them. You know, it is really amazing to me that God could love a group like the children of Israel. If it were me or if it were you, we would have given up on them a long time ago. Because God did not pick them because they happened to be nice guys or very obedient, compliant people. In fact, there really is no good reason at all that God chose them or loved them. Listen to what God says to the children of Israel in another passage. He did not choose you or pour out His love upon you because you were a larger nation than any other, for you were the smallest of all. It was just because He loves you. Why does God love Israel? Just because. Well, aren't they because it's a special group of people? Just because. God's love is on an entirely different plane than you and I experience. You could call it radical love, because it is thorough. It never misses a beat. God never misses a detail with us. A group of kids were asked to define love. One little girl said, "Love is when mommy reads me a bedtime story." She said, "But true love is when she doesn't skip any pages." Oh, we've gotten tempted to do that, haven't we, parents? Not the same old story again. And they always pick the one that's the thickest book when it comes to a bedtime story. God never misses a page with His people. He covers every single base with them. In chapter 19, the children of Israel have been camping for 3 months. They've been on the move. And you get tired of lugging a backpack and a sleeping bag around after a week or so. They've been doing it 3 months. Moreover, they're going to be doing it for another 11 months, 6 days. The rest of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and most of the book of Numbers takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gives them a law, a covenant. Moses is going to go up and receive a list of commandments, ordinances, and institutions for the law. It is their declaration of independence, their constitution for the nation. And God is setting up a rule called a theocracy. By the way, it was never God's intention to have a democracy. It's not a smart form of government in the long run. Our own nation proves that. We've done good for 200 years, but look where it's going. The people are ruling, and the people are blowing it. God's intention was a theocracy, that He is the boss. He makes the rules. And while Israel was under a theocratic rule, they did much better than when they said, "Give us a king and let us be like other nations." And eventually the people did rule. But in verses 1 through 3, Moses goes up to the mountain. It says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, 3 months to the exact day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain." God has a private interview with Moses because God has a special message to give the Israelites. He has a whole law to give them, but first, there's a little message, a sermonette, so to speak, to the children of Israel, a special postcard of love. God tells them that they should remember a few things, that they should realize a couple things before they go on any further. It's as if God is saying, "Now, I'm about to do something with you guys. I'm going to take you from here and I'm going to give you a new land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you my law, my ordinances. I will be your king. I will be your God. You will be my people. But before we get any further into this covenant thing, there's a few things you need to remember and a couple things you need to realize. You need to see all that I've done for you so that you can know what I expect of you before you go on any further. So Moses, before you give the people the law, I have a little message I want you to give. And the message is one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love in the Bible. You know, there are folks that look at the Old Testament and they say, my, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, anger, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love and patience. And they're so different. It's a bunch of baloney. In fact, listen to these words. Listen to the message. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now let's go back over this and kind of pick it apart. God is getting them to remember a few things. And first of all, it's as if God is saying, remember who you were. For he addresses the message, look in verse 3, to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Now God uses two descriptions of the same group of people. House of Jacob, children of Israel. Both are synonym phrases to describe a singular group. Now let's stop here for a moment and think back to Jacob and the whole incident of Jacob getting his name changed. Some of you remember it, others of you don't. When God called Abraham, God said that he would bless Abraham and that all of the earth would be blessed through he and his descendants. So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob received the promise of the nation and of the kingdom. Jacob, you remember, was really a creep. He was rebellious. He was a conniver. He was the kind of a person who, once he wanted something, he went for broke. And no matter who it hurt, no matter what it cost, he would go get what he wants. He was that kind of a person. He was a driver, and a lot of people were hurt because of him. Then God decided to change this guy. And the angel of the Lord came one night, and Jacob wrestled with him. You might say that the angel wrestled with Jacob, but really Jacob was wrestling with the angel. Jacob thought he had him licked, maybe got him in a headlock. And the angel dislocated Jacob's hip. And he finally cried, uncle. He realized that he had been fighting God all of these years. And so God changed his name that night from Jacob, which means heel catcher, to Israel, a name which means one who fights victoriously with God. That's what Israel means. I am changing you this day, Jacob. No longer are you going to fight against me. You will fight victoriously with me. I am changing your name because I am changing your character. You finally have given up and cried uncle. And now you're changed. So from now on, your descendants will be called the children of Israel, not Jacob. But every now and then, God uses the old name when he wants to bring up a point. And here he uses both names. House of Jacob, children of Israel. When he wants the children of Israel to recognize that they have been operating with the old Jacob-like nature. And you will notice throughout the Old Testament that every time Israel gets a little rebellious, they become spiritual babies, that God will remind them of their old name. They start complaining. They start getting angry with God, and God will say, hey, Jacob. And that will bring back to them all of the memories of their forefather Jacob, the kind of fighting nature that Jacob had before he was changed. You know, Jacob was like the Eddie Haskell of the Old Testament. And so he says, house of Jacob, you conniver, and children of Israel, the changed covenant people, I have a message for you. God is using both names so that they would remember who they were. Remember the depths from which they have risen. Remember the mercy of God and the fact that God wants to change them from being creep-like, Jacob-like in their character and become Israelites. So he uses both names. Look back. Listen to what God says in the book of Isaiah. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. I take most of you in this room are doing that. And you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. You know, I think it's important as we're walking on the road to follow the Lord that from time to time we stop and we turn around and we look back and we remember who we were. We remember our old nature and we take spiritual inventory and see where we've come from. Now that can be very comforting to some of you and very convicting to others of you. If you look back and you remember your old nature and you think, wow, I look back, I have changed incredibly. I mean, God has done some neat stuff in my life. I rejoice. On the other hand, you might look back and think, I'm still doing those stupid things that I used to do. Boy, I need to be changed. But we need to look back because there are times when you and I get discouraged. We're on this road and we don't know if it's going to really lead anywhere. But looking back, you remember who you used to be and that God took you and changed you from being Jacob. And if He could bring you from there to here, chances are He'll take you from here to there. And so remember who you were. And then God says, in effect, remember where I took you from. Because He says, you have seen, verse 4, what I did to the Egyptians. He gets the children of Israel now to focus back on their deliverance. Remember when you were delivered. Remember what I did to your enemies, your arch enemies, the Egyptians. Israel, I want you to remember your slavery. I want you to remember the sweat that was dripping down your backs as you had to make bricks without straw. I want you to remember the marks you had all over your bodies because you were beaten as slaves by the Egyptians. And remember when you cried out to me all those years. And remember that I answered you and I sent you a deliverer and I sent you plague after plague after plague, not for you, but against the Egyptians. And you saw what it did to your enemies, how I was breaking them down. And you remember the night when I said, go kill a lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorpost. Remember that. Keep it in your mind. Don't forget it. And remember how the angel of death swept over the land and destroyed the firstborn of your enemies. But I spared you. Remember that. You saw what I did to them. Your own eyes saw it. And remember when I trapped you by the Red Sea in that cul-de-sac. And you saw the Egyptians coming. And you cried out. And you said, Lord. And remember how that in that trap, the Egyptians could have slaughtered you like animals if I hadn't intervened. And you watched as the Red Sea capsized and just covered over them. You saw it with your own eyes, so you remember back not only who you used to be, but where you've come from. You've come from the land of Egypt. You came as slaves, and you saw how I destroyed your worst enemies. Now, this is important. I think a lot of us Christians from time to time get spiritual amnesia. We are selective in our memory. We have the good old days syndrome. Ever had those? You're in a new circumstance. You're in a new city. You've just moved. Or you have a new job. Or you have two kids now and you remember the good old days. When you could do what you wanted to do. Or when you lived in this city. Or when you had this situation. Oh, it was so great. But we never, for some reason, remember the other things that we'd rather forget. We are nostalgic in our memory. We're selective in our memory. And Satan would do this to us in our spiritual life. He'll get you to think back to the good old days before you were a Christian. Remember all the fun you had? Yeah, I do. Remember all the friends you had? Yeah, I do. Remember all those parties you went to? Yeah, I do. You don't have that anymore, do you? Not everybody accepts you, do they? Now that you go to church and carry a Bible? Remember all those girlfriends you had in the world? Yeah, I do. Now He wants you to be a selective rememberer. And just remember those times. God wants you to remember all of it. Where He's taken you from. And while the enemy is having you think back to all the good times at those parties, the enemy would have you forget the time you woke up in your own vomit because you were so drunk and you had a hangover the next morning. The times you were so lonely and desperate that you felt like you never had a true friend, somebody who loved you the way you were. Your heart was empty, dark without Jesus Christ. Oh, He doesn't want you to remember that. He wants you to be selective in your memory. I find that many married couples do this. They think back to the good old days before they were married. What it was like when we had freedom. Stop those kind of thoughts if you ever think them. I confess, when I was first married and came to Albuquerque, I was out on the porch one night and I thought, man, I remember living down at the beach with my roommates. I could come and go as I pleased. I could surf anytime I wanted to. I could go here. I could go there. I could do just about anything. I could spend my money the way I wanted to. And it was as if God intervened and adjusted my thinking. And I started thinking back a little further. Oh, hamburger helper, night after night after night after night, reheating it on the stove. Times of loneliness, sure I had friends, but I never had that special person that I could express the deepest feelings, knowing that I would be accepted and loved the way I was. Knowing that that person would stay with me till death do us part. Oh, never forget that either. Don't be too selective. Remember where you have come from. And in the Lord, remember, before you were married to the Lord, what it was like. Remember who you were. Remember where you've come from. And then finally, God says, remember how I cared for you. Look at the next phrase. And how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. God now describes His radical love. He is describing His love in comparison to a mother eagle caring for her young. And the word eagle is the nesher in Hebrew. It's the griffin eagle of Israel, this big, beautiful, majestic bird that soars throughout the land. And God compares His love to the strong, protective love of that eagle. Now this week I decided to read up in Encyclopedia Britannica and other books just about the eagle to find out why God chose this as a symbol of His love. And I found as I was going through this literature that God, I think, was trying to teach His people a few different things. Number one, total dependence. Because when an eagle builds its nest, she will build it high in inaccessible places on a ledge where no one can get to it except for her. How many of you have ever seen an eagle's nest in your yard, fallen out of a tree? You'll never find it. You've seen others' nests, blue jays, blackbirds, but not an eagle. An eagle is different. She hides her nest high up in the air, up in the ledges of the canyon and on the mountains. I was in Black Canyon of the Gunnison National Park in Colorado several years ago. And you take this windy path up the edge of the canyon where you can look down and eye to eye you can see eagles soaring right out in front of you. Beautiful, majestic sight. And then they go to the other side of the canyon up high in the crevices and the ledges where they build the nests. Beautiful sight. The only way you could ever see it is getting at the very top, looking straight across. Inaccessible. Those little birds are in the middle of nowhere, high on a ledge, totally dependent upon mom. Now, if something ever happened to that mother bird, if she decided to split one day and take an all-day bird bath, or if somebody shot that eagle, those eaglets are so far out of the way, without any natural provision, they would die. No one would know where they were. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? God took His children out of Egypt. They were used to food. They were used to shelter somewhat. They were used to clothing. In fact, they even complained about that when they were in the wilderness. Moses, why'd you take us out here to die? At least we had food in Egypt. God brought them out of that place of natural provision, took them out into the wilderness of the Red Sea and beyond, into His nest in inaccessible places. The place where they would learn total and absolute dependence upon God. There was no natural provision at all in the desert. They realized that after a few days. And in that nest, they learned to depend upon God. If they had died out in the wilderness, no one would know the difference. If God had not cared for them, they'd be sunk. They learned in that place total dependence. Ever been stranded before? I don't mean on the road, I mean in your life. Where you feel like, you know what? If God didn't do something, I'm dead meat. I'm sunk. I've got to totally depend upon God now. Every natural provision is stripped away. All I've got left is God. And I've got to trust Romans 8:28. I think God puts us there or likes us there many times because we're totally naked before the Lord. We're just clinging to Him. And that's a safe place to be. In fact, Brother Andrew, the guy who started Open Doors, sending Bibles into China, made a statement I heard at a church one night I'll never forget. He said, I like to live my life in such a way that I get in myself into situations that if God doesn't intervene and pull through, I'm dead. Now that's living by faith. Most people don't like to live that way. God was teaching His children that way. A life of total dependence. Then I found out that I think God was teaching His children His protective love. Because if there's one thing a mother eagle does is protect her kids. An eagle has a heavy beak and strong feet, strong hands, so to speak, with curved talons that dig and grip. She's a bird of prey. She attacks. The eagle has been a symbol of strength and power since ancient times. The Americans didn't come up with the idea of putting it as an insignia of the nation. It has always been a symbol of strength and majesty, power. Now, if you ever try, if you could ever have the access to an eagle's nest and you ever try to take the young out of a nest, make sure you're born again. Because you'll probably meet your maker the day that you try. A mother eagle is very protective. You get around her and she come and get you. She'll rip you apart. With those talons and that beak, she can destroy animals in a matter of seconds. So it was with the children of Israel. They left Egypt. They're in God's nest. They're trapped in the wilderness, totally dependent upon God, and the Egyptians decided to pursue them because the Egyptians thought they're vulnerable in the desert. The desert has shut them in. Let's go get them. Little did they know that they were invading God's nest, and He was going to take it personally. And as they started rustling up the feathers of the young, God says, that's it. And He totally annihilated them in the Red Sea. God's protective love. Those little eaglets, the children of Israel, cried out in their nest, and God heard their cries and was quick to avenge. Remember in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus? He had a mission before he was saved. His mission was, he was the head of Christian busters. He was going from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest and kill anyone who called on the name of the Lord. He was out to get God's kids. And God took that personally, by the way. And as he was out running on his horse from Jerusalem to Damascus, God knocked him off of his horse. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? The voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me. Oh, that's interesting. Not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? But Saul, because you're touching my kids, I take it personally and you're persecuting me. And slapped him down. God was teaching His children total dependence. God was teaching His children His protective love. Listen to what Psalm 57 says. Be merciful to me, O God. Make this your own prayer. O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in You. And in the shadow of Your wings, I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by. That's a prayer I love to pray to the Lord quite often. Lord, I'm vulnerable. I'm just going to snuggle right here under Your wing. And You just deal with that, okay? Show me Your protective love. God was showing his children how to become mature. He wanted to grow them up. He was training them to become mature eaglets. Let me explain. A mother eagle nurtures her young out there in that nest on that ledge. And it takes about 3 years for an eaglet to become full grown enough to where the body is feathered to the extent that that eaglet could learn how to fly. And there comes a time, and the mother eagle knows just the right day, to teach the kid how to fly. Flying lesson number one. You start kicking and stirring up the nest. And that makes the young just start, you know, getting a little bit leery and start flapping those little wings in an uncoordinated fashion. They're just flapping. They don't know what they're doing. Eventually, she thrusts through her stirring up of the nest that little eaglet out of the nest. Because lately it's been flapping its wings and figuring out how they work. Now it's time to test them. She stirs up the nest. The little eaglet is lunged from the nest and starts flapping helplessly. Some of them catch on quickly, some of them don't. The mother eagle hovers around her young and flaps her wings to encourage the little eaglet to do the same. And just in case there would be an eaglet that just totally loses everything and starts plummeting down to the ground, the mother eagle is there to sweep underneath the eaglet, spread out her wings, so that the weight of her young can rest upon the mom and she can sweep the eagle up to the nest. And there's that little birdie, you know, almost splatted on the ground, big saucer-like eyes, wondering what's happening. She gently puts him back in the nest, as if to say, lesson number one is completed. Teaching to be mature. Now, keeping that in mind, listen to a scripture that is absolutely along these lines, where God in Deuteronomy says concerning Israel, He, that is God, found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. That was the whole purpose of the wilderness. Putting the children of Israel into a place where he could train them so that they would not stay spiritual wimps any longer, but learn to spread their wings and trust God and soar to new heights. And every single time, those guys got into a pinch and they thought they were absolutely going to lose it and cash it all in, they started complaining. God swept underneath and picked them up. And so they're out there in the wilderness of Shur for 3 days without water. The third day, they started getting a little bit antsy and they say, "Hey, Mo, got no water around, man. Why did you take us out here? We're going to die." Just then, God said, "Moses, go tap that rock." It's going to blow their minds. Water gushes out of the rock and he provides for them. Just when they thought they were going to splat, they start complaining, "Moses, we haven't had food." Just when they were ready to catch it in, God provided time after time after time. You and I often become settled and comfortable in this life. And we know it. And it can be a dangerous position. We like things just the way they are. "Lord, would you please stir up somebody else's nest now? This is fine. I like it just the way it is. I've worked hard to get to this position. I'm comfortable. I'm settled. It's the way I like it." God says, "Well, I can appreciate that, but it can do you more harm than good." And he'll start kicking up that nest a little bit. And you'll go, "Whoa!" And you'll start flapping your arms thinking, "Oh, this is it." And some of you feel like you're going to fall. And just before you splat, boom, the Lord is there to lift you up. Time after time after time. Now, if you are one of those Christians and you've had a hard time flying lately, you've been flapping your wings madly, but you feel like you just keep falling back and back, and you're not becoming mature, and you want to grow, but you can't, let me just encourage you that God has strong wings this morning to bear you up. No matter how far you feel that you have fallen from Him, no matter how much you've disappointed Him, His wings are there to bear you up. His eagle's wings. And he'll just count it as a flying lesson. But just remember, count on him today. If you're involved in something you shouldn't be involved in, and you find yourself spiraling downward, rest on his wings today. Don't wait till you splat, and your life's in a total shambles before you come and say, I really need help, Lord. Don't wait that long. Do it now. And now, let me address those of you who aren't in that position. You're strong, consistent, growing, vibrant Christians. You're always on an even, steady keel. People know you for your maturity. You're always around. You're always strong. You're a pillar. A word of admonition to you. When you see those people who are spiraling downward and not flying too well, rather than kicking them while they're down and pointing a finger of conviction at them, condemnation at them, why don't you just go next to them and start flapping your wings? Encourage them. Let them know that God's wings are strong for them and tell them to trust in Him. And model what it means to fly. And say, come on, grab a hold. And then finally, after God telling them all the things to remember, look at verse 5 and 6. God says, I want you to remember who you were, where you've come from, how I cared for you. And now this is what I want, and I want you to realize this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. Do you get the flow of this thing? First he says, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. Now, therefore, you obey me. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. God wants a response. You go tell the people this message, Moses, before I give you this law, before I establish a covenant, before I lead them through the rest of the desert, before they go into the promised land, you get them to remember who they were. You get them to remember where I've taken them from. You get them to remember how much I love them and how much I have cared for them. And then the ball's in their court. This is all that I've done for you. Now this is what I expect you to do. I want you to obey me now. Do what I want you to do. I don't want you to just be a covenant people thinking we've got all the promises of God. I want you to respond to those promises by committing your life to me, by responding in obedience. A.W. Tozer said, the final test of love is obedience. It is not sweet emotion, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, but obedience to Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully to how God words this. He says, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you will be a special treasure to me above all the people. It's as if God is saying, this is what I want from you, obedience, so that this is what I can do for you, a special treasure, a kingdom of priests. Obedience is not the end in itself. He's saying, cooperate with me and obey me so that you'll be my special cooperative people, prized possession. I want to take you from this place and I want to blow your mind with my love. That's what I'll do for you. Remember who you were? Where I've taken you from? The radical love I've shown to you. And now obey me because you're a special treasure. Let me give you a better translation of that word, special treasure. You will be a prized personal possession dearer to me than all the people of the earth. A prized personal possession to me, dearer than all the people of the earth. It's the same word God used in Malachi, and it's translated jewels there. I want you as my jewelry. I want to show you off. I want to wear you wherever I go so that people will see, my, that's beautiful jewelry. You're a special prize possession before God. You know, oftentimes, ordinary objects become extraordinary only because they are owned by someone famous. It wouldn't be famous at all in any other situation, but you go into a museum and there's the pen of Thomas Jefferson, signed the Declaration of Independence with. In any other situation, it'd be an antique pen like anything else, but that was Tom's pen. He signed your independence for your nation. And that ordinary thing has extraordinary value because it was owned by a famous person. You're ordinary and so am I. But you attain high value because you're God's possession. He owns you. The love of God is difficult for us to understand. And so sometimes we need to stop in our tracks, look back, and you remember what you used to be like. Remember your old nature, your rebellious nature. There wasn't anything in you that God saw really of any value, so He just thought you need to be redeemed. You need to be changed. And He took you from a place of bondage, and He brought you to the place that you're at. And He wants to remind you of His care and His provision, His protection, and how the fact that God is trying to teach you to become mature. Now He says, now that you've stopped and you realize that, before you go any further, realize that I want obedience from you so that you will be my prized treasure above anyone else. Listen to what Bob Benson penned about his family. Nearly a year ago, Peg and I had a very hard week. Wednesday night, Mike slept downstairs in his room where children belong, and we slept upstairs in ours where moms and dads belong. Thursday night, we were 350 miles away, and he was in Ramada 325, and we were in 323, connecting rooms. And we left the door open, and we talked and laughed together. Friday night, 700 miles away from home, and he, that is Mike, was in 247 and we were in 239. But it was just down the balcony and somehow we seemed like we were all together. Saturday night, he was in the freshman dorm and we were back in 239. Monday night, we were home and he was 700 miles away in Chapman 309. Now we'd been through this before. Bob Jr. had gone away to college and we had gathered ourselves together until we had gotten over it. Mainly because he's married now and he only lives 10 miles away and comes to visit often with Deb and Robert III. So we thought we knew how to handle separation pretty well. But we came away lonely and blue. Our hearts were filled with pride for our fine young man. And our minds were filled with memories from tricycles to commencements. But deep down inside somewhere, we just ached with loneliness and pain. And somebody said, you still have three at home, three fine kids, and there's still plenty of noise, plenty of ball games to go to, plenty of responsibilities, plenty of laughter, plenty of everything, except Mike. And in parental math, 5 minus 1 just doesn't equal plenty. And I was thinking about God. He sure has plenty of children, plenty of artists, plenty of singers and carpenters and candlestick makers and preachers, plenty of everybody, except you. And all of them together can never take your place. And there will always be an empty spot in his heart and a vacant chair at his table when you're not home. And if once in a while it seems he's crowding you a bit, try to forgive him. It may be one of those nights when he misses you so much he can hardly stand it. Tough to realize that God, the Creator, would love us that much, but He does. And when you're not in fellowship with Him, He misses you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have sung before Amazing Grace, and it is amazing. We've sung to You before No Other Love Is Like Your Love. And there isn't any love like that. Lord, you care for us. You train us. You bring us to yourself that we would be your prized possession. You ask that we respond in obedience to you. And for some people this morning, Lord, that means taking the very first step of coming into your nest, of becoming a child of God, of giving their life to you. And we pray, Lord, now for those who are sitting next to us who haven't made that commitment to you yet, Lord. We long to see them make it.